As you are being seated, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 4, page 1170 is where that begins in your pew Bibles. We're going to be picking up in our study of Colossians in the seventh verse of this fourth chapter of Paul's letter. Pray with me as we prepare to read God's word. Our gracious Father and our King, we are coming to your word as those who need it, because this word of yours is life. Our life would be without meaning, without purpose, without hope, if it were not for your word. Indeed, we would not have life, for even this life that we lived without you is not life. It's just a journey to death. And so we thank you that in your word you have given us life. Through your spirit you have made us alive so that we might read your word, understand it with your help, and apply it then diligently to our lives for your glory, for the building up of ourselves and of one another in your church. Grant us grace and wisdom. Guide us through your Holy Spirit as we read your word. Guard us from error so that we might be those who are conformed to your word, a right understanding of it, a deep understanding that is not just academic, but is personal and real. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Some of you have seen that old movie, I think it was 1955 when it came out, Oklahoma. Yes, yes, hopefully. Okay, some of you have. I'm deciding which illustration I should use as I go. If there are enough of you that have seen the movie, then you'll understand where I'm going with this. There's that moment where you have Ollie, this traveling salesman, come to Ado Annie and give her what he calls a Persian goodbye, which is a little bit more of a goodbye than any of us here would feel comfortable giving, right? He gives her kisses all the way up the arm and then plants a big one on her lips. And of course, this is Ado Annie, who is promised to Will Parker. And so it's not altogether appropriate in any way, but he excuses all of this by saying, well, this is how we say goodbye where I'm from. And here in Colossians chapter 4, we don't have a Persian goodbye, thankfully. There's no analogy that we would want to make with greeting one another with a holy kiss or anything of that nature. We have here very much a gospel goodbye. And it's one of those things that we read this, and typically when we come to the end of Colossians or other books that have a similar ending or introduction where there's just this list of, hey, say hello to this person, make sure that person gets this little message, we just kind of skip over it and we think, well, there's not a whole lot going on there, so why would we bother to really study what's going on if there's not much going on? And this is one of those bits where we need to remind ourselves that we have here God's Word, and all of God's Word, every bit of it, has been breathed out by God and is good for us, for our training, for our correction, for our building up, so that we might be fully and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there are some things here that if you're not looking closely, could be easily missed. So what we're going to do is, in 3 points, as is our practice, see if we can look closely and see some of the joyful delights that are hidden within this list of names and greetings for the Christian. First of all, we're going to consider saying goodbye in light of our position as Christ's servants. And before we do this, we want to look back at what we've just seen. The book of Colossians, this letter that Paul has written to the church in Colossae, is filled with many delights, joys, encouragements, but at its center is the doctrine that Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. He is all in all. We see this first, if you'll flip back with me to chapter 1, verse 18. This is a brief outline that a former pastor and friend and mentor of mine gives the book of Colossians. He says, first of all, that we see Christ as Lord in 1:18. It says there, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is the hinge on which the entire door of the book of Colossians swings. This verse says, here is where we firmly plant the truth of who we are as we look to who the truth of Christ is. And then we see, after Christ as Lord, we see Christ as our liberty. And we see this especially in chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 1 declares Christ as Lord. Chapter 2 says that there is liberty, and he is our liberty. He is sufficient. Verse 8 of chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And in this we have freedom. In this we have liberty as God's people. Chapter 1, Christ is Lord. Chapter 2, Christ as our liberty. Chapter 3, then, Christ as our life. We see this in verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4 says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. Outside of Christ, we have no life, only death. Chapter 4, then, we see Christ is our labor. Christ is our labor. And we see this especially here in verse 7 and following, where the opening theme of these farewell verses is this theme of servanthood, of laboring, of those who have submitted to the lordship of Christ and have seen and been called to what is then their responsibility in following Christ. So we see Christ as Lord in chapter 1, liberty in chapter 2, our life in chapter 3, and then here in chapter 4 as our labor. Christ is our labor and the one whom we serve. And the first person that Paul mentions here in chapter 4, verse 7, is this fella named Tychicus. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Some of you will have a note in your Bible that points down to the footnote and it says bondservant. The word here is the Greek word doulos. He's a slave. Now, not a slave of the former things, as we've seen previously in chapter 2, but a slave of Christ. And when we diligently search out God's word, we land very quickly on Romans 6, which says that we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of Christ. There is a labor that we are called to do that is not for ourselves, that is not of ourselves, but is all of and for Christ. So this Tychicus fellow is a fellow servant in the Lord. He's described as a beloved brother and a faithful minister. He also mentions Onesimus. Now, where have you heard that name before? Well, in the letter to Philemon. Remember, Onesimus is this character that has run away from his master Philemon, and Paul advocates on his behalf, even as he sends Onesimus back to his master Philemon for the good of the gospel. And this is part of what we may have in mind here. Onesimus may very well, as he's going here from Rome, or at least I think that Paul is writing from a prison or house arrest here in Rome, and he's going back to Philemon. He may have, along with the letter to the church in Colossae, the letter to Philemon. We don't know that for sure, but it may very well be. Aristarchus and Justus are also mentioned as fellow workers. Now, the Jesus here is Justus, and that's part of why we gather. They call him Justus. If you're talking about Jesus and Jesus, then you got to have some sort of distinction in the midst of conversation, and so they say he's called Justus. Not much more to it than that. Epaphras is described as a servant of Christ explicitly here. And we know the others listed are also serving Christ in one way or another. What do we gather from this? A lot of details, a lot of names, a lot of descriptions of what this person is doing, what this person may be and mean for Paul. What do we get out of this? How do we get any meaning out of this farewell list? Well, one of the things that we see very, very clearly is that all of those who are in Christ, who have experienced the joy of what Paul has been describing in the first three chapters, all of them who have been granted freedom in Christ are those who have been called to serve Christ. And this is something that maybe we don't like a whole lot. If you have been set free, you've been called to serve. If Christ is your life, then your life belongs to Christ. And we're very quick to say, oh, well, I've been given my life. I'm very happy to have it as my own. Give me some autonomy and some independence. The American dream, right? Me, 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 all the way through. And what do we have as a critique of that mindset, that ultimate goal of making much of me? The reality that as Christians, we are called to make much of Christ. And that's where our goal lies. That's where our identity lies, as servants of God, servants of Christ. There's something else here, too, that we should note. And it's hidden in the names of those who are mentioned here as we connect them with some of those that we've heard about and read about in the book of Acts. And it's a really marvelous thing as we see the ability that God has to redeem even our own failings. So first of all, we see that we are called to serve, we are called to labor, our position is as servants of Christ. And then the other thing that we see, Paul also mentions Mark, known as John Mark to us as we go back to Acts 13 through 15. Do you remember what happened there? At some point between chapter 13 and 15, John Mark abandoned those who were going about proclaiming the gospel. He had Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, and some others. And it ended up being a split. There was some anger even, it seems, some failure on John Mark's part to see the end goal of the gospel. There was something there that drove them apart. We don't know exactly what. There are a lot of interesting thoughts about why they separated, but it seems there was something either on behalf of John Mark by way of discouragement as he saw just how difficult gospel ministry was. There were some tough things that happened right before he left. It may have been that he wasn't too happy about Paul, or maybe as he called him, Saul, the persecutor of the church, being the leader of this particular journey. We don't know what, but they split up. And Paul then in chapter 15 said, well, I'm not so sure about this John Mark fellow. He left us before. What if he leaves us again? And then here in Colossians, we see Paul referring to Mark of someone who is faithful, as someone that he can say, this is one that I'm sending greetings to you from. This is one that has been a help and an encouragement to me. We also see that it's not just John Mark, but Onesimus who is part of this redemption reality. Here was a slave that had run away from his master, someone who in this society would have been counted as a nobody, a nothing. And I don't know about you, but I don't find my name anywhere in Paul's writings. Andrew DiIulio is nowhere there. I'm no slave, never have been, hopefully never will be. But Onesimus, the bottom of the barrel of his society, is in God's word. And this is part of the redemption, part of the privilege that Christ extends to believers. He says, okay, the world has said you are nothing. The world has put you down and pushed you away. Well, guess what? In Christ, we have all of us shared the riches and the bounty that are his. And so even Onesimus, a runaway slave, is redeemed, is brought into this position of leadership, of being one who is described as a servant of God in Christ. And we could go on about the stories of many of the others here. I think we can perhaps, as we look back at John Mark, and wonder what it was that kept him from staying true to the course, we can all relate to him in one way or another. I have no doubt that John Mark saw his own failings, and perhaps he saw, at least initially, his failings more clearly than he saw the faithfulness of Christ. I know that happens for me quite often. Perhaps it does for you, where you are faster, more naturally turned toward seeing your own failings than you are seeing the faithfulness of Christ. It's one of the things that we must see here as we extrapolate from God's word. Some of the background of what's going on here is that we must never, and I do mean never, we must never allow our personal failings to overshadow the purposeful faithfulness of Christ. We do that all too often. We let our personal failings become the thing that is right in our face. It's right in front of us. It doesn't disappear. It's not invisible. It's there. And what is it that we then don't see? The purposeful faithfulness of Christ. One of those things is right to look toward, and the other is not. Last note about this. We see that God has called his people to serve him. We are his servants. This is our identity and ought to be our delight. And the question that we must ask then is, do we delight in serving Christ together as those who were once broken and who have been made whole together in Christ? It's a long question. Do we, part A, do we delight to serve Christ? Think about it for a minute. I know many of you will be going home and watching this or that or doing this or that or eating this or that. So maybe you won't think of this question later. Do we delight to serve Christ? Are we taking joy in the reality that we are servants of the King? Then the second part, part B to this. And this very often can be much more difficult. Do we delight to do it together with the other broken ones of God's redeeming covenant? That's the hard part. We're quick to say, okay, I'm a servant, I've got my own problems, and I'm going to serve Christ. Oh, but look at that person. What a wreck. What a mess they are. They better go serve Christ on their own. They better go and do their own thing over there. I'll serve Christ here. Stay in your lane, and we'll all be happy. The body of Christ is not able to do this because the body of Christ is just that. It's a body. It's joined together, every bit of it. And it's only in our brokenness together, having been made whole in Jesus Christ, that we will find our purpose, that we will find our ability to bring honor and glory to our King. So that's our first item then. Saying goodbye, as Paul has this gospel goodbye, saying goodbye in light of our position as Christ's servants. And then secondly, saying goodbye in light of our current suffering. Saying goodbye in light of our current suffering. Paul mentions it here. And many of you know that suffering did not end with Paul. It continues. It has been a part of Christian history all the way through. If you were to open up your hymnals, you'd see it one name pop up fairly often, the name of Fanny Crosby. And you may know that before she was fully 2 months old, there was a quack doctor when the family physician was away that tried to fix an illness and ended up blinding Fanny Crosby. And her whole life, she lived without eyesight. And yet she wrote over 9,000 hymns, arguably the most prolific hymn writer ever. And she had a well-meaning, I hope, preacher say to her one day, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." And she replied, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." This is the posture that God calls us to in suffering. What a marvelous thing for her to be able to say this. And this is what Paul is instructing here. Our ability to bear our current place of suffering is directly proportional to our satisfaction in Christ's sufficiency. If we are not in a place where we're able to bear the sufferings that Christ has given to us, that God has allowed to come into our lives, then the reality is not that our sufferings are too much. It's that we're not looking to Christ. We're not finding full satisfaction in the sufficiency of our King. If we have found full satisfaction in the sufficiency of our King, Paul fills that this doctrine out a good bit in Philippians chapter 4. If we're not finding that satisfaction in Christ's sufficiency, we're always going to wonder, well, is there something more? We're always going to look at our situation and say, well, could I make this better or could it be better? We're always going to become the victim rather than the victor in Christ. So we see that directly proportional to our satisfaction in Christ's sufficiency is our ability to bear our current suffering. And this is why Paul, over and over and over, especially here in Colossians, points to Christ and he says, look, he is sufficient, he is supreme, he is enough. We're going into a season where the word enough is put there with a question mark rather than a period, isn't it? We just had Thanksgiving, okay? Food. Have you had enough? Question mark. Of course, in my grandmother's home, married to a true Italian, the question when it came up, have you had enough? If there was any food remaining anywhere in the house, then the only correct answer was no. I have not had enough. When in fact, perhaps you had had enough. We're going into Christmas, where everybody who is involved in any level of corporate scheming is hoping that everyone will answer the question, do you have enough, with a resounding no. And you've heard it before, isn't it ironic that the day after we supposedly give thanks to the Lord, we run like rats and we mob the stores for Black Friday, completely forgetting the fact that in Christ we have all that we need. Is Christ enough? Is he sufficient? Have you found your satisfaction in him? Paul has. Those around him have. Here he's in prison. He sees that Christ is even at work in this. He is sufficient. Go and read. We don't have time to get into it this morning. But go and read in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists a good deal of the sufferings that he has had, and yet he boasts in his weakness in those situations, and he says, I have nothing that I've brought to the table. It is all of the strength of Christ. These situations have pointed out my weakness, and in this I boast. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, we see a further theology and doctrine of Paul as he speaks of suffering. Philippians chapter 1, I'll read this one beginning there in end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For you to live, is it Christ? Or is it mingled with a bit of me? Not me, Andrew, but whoever the me is on your side of things. For you to live, is it Christ? Consider your current place of suffering. Many of you have things that you can think of right away. Straight away you can think, here is my suffering. Here is the challenge and the trial to which the Lord has called me. Consider it. What is your response to it? Is it one that is content and satisfied in the sufficiency of Christ's sovereignty? Fanny Crosby, when she was 8 years old, ripe old age, not much wisdom there, right? She set the tone for the posture to which all Christians are called. And some of, and perhaps her very first bit of poetry was this. Oh, what a happy soul I am. She's 8 years old. Let that sink in for a moment and be convicting. It was for me. Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Do you look at the sufferings that you have and say, as Fanny Crosby did, to weep and sigh at all of this? No. I'm content because I have Christ. So saying goodbye in light of our place of current suffering. Thirdly, then, saying goodbye in light of our promise of eternal salvation. Saying goodbye in light of our promise of eternal salvation. All through what Paul is saying here, we see the hope of the glory that is promised to those who have been made free and who have been submitted to the Lordship of Christ. We see that even in these verses. Growing up in the military, the reality of saying goodbye at various times meant something very, very different to our family than it did to most families, especially at various times when the United States was engaged in wars around the world, and my dad was part of that. And there was a bit of a ritual that my parents developed. They would pray together, and we as kids became part of this as we realized what was going on. We would pray together, and then we would stand at the door and wave goodbye to Dad as he was headed out to wherever he was heading out, sometimes knowing, hoping, praying that he would come back that day. That was the plan anyway. Other times, saying goodbye and knowing that we would not see him at least for another 6 months or a year. And we would wave until we couldn't see his car anymore, and then we'd wait for him to come back. And it was always a joyful, joyful thing when he came back, especially since that was a privilege that I always had that some of my friends did not. So saying goodbye is not a light affair, because it's one of those things where it may be your last chance to say goodbye. So perhaps you ought to do it well. And that's not to be nihilistic. That's not to be defeatist or pessimistic or any of those other words that hint at some dark, nature of looking at things. But that's to realize and recognize that even in saying goodbye for the Christian, even if we're saying goodbye for the last time now, it's not forever. Some of you have heard me say somewhat glibly, but sincerely, well, see you here, there, or up in the air. And that's the reality for us, isn't it? It's going to be here or there, or when we're with our Savior. We get to see one another again. Paul demonstrates this even as he's writing here at the end of Colossians. There is mixed all throughout his farewell the reality that in just a little while, he's not going to be around. He's very likely in Rome, perhaps for the last time, knowing that a judgment is going to be coming. And he may not have known it, he probably could have guessed at it, that this particular judgment would not leave his head attached to his neck. Do we, as God's people, do what Paul has done here, where his focus is on others first, on the fact that we've been called to serve Christ, no matter the difficulties, no matter the sufferings that are ours? And when we say farewell to one another, do we really mean it, like Paul seems to have meant it here, where he calls for prayer, he calls for encouragement, he lifts and builds up and edifies those around him, rather than making it all about himself? If you turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1, we see how it is that Paul is able to do this, and what is the reality that he's pointing to. We read part of this as we did our quick review at the beginning of our study. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 15 of chapter 1. This theology, this doctrine, is what enables Paul and should enable every single one of you and me to follow steadfastly after Christ, even in our sufferings, as we look to the reality of eternal salvation one day. Christ, Paul writes, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I think it'd be a bit life-changing, wouldn't it, if we had that memorized, looked in the mirror every day, or looked at someone else every day and reminded ourselves of these truths? It's all about Christ. At the end of the day, all these little things that concern us, not a big deal, because Christ is all and in all. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And when we find our satisfaction in his sovereignty, nothing can shake us. So what do we do as we leave the book of Colossians? Well, don't leave it. First of all, go back and read it a few more times. Maybe 30 or 40 more times. That's a good number. Nice and round, somewhere around there. Maybe read it once a day between now and the end of the year. It's not a whole lot. We're nearly there. It's a short book. Don't have much of an excuse to not spend more time reading. As we get it ready, though, to move into this informal season of Advent where we look at our church calendar and we take special time to celebrate the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, consider these questions. I've got three of them for you that I'd like for you to think about. First question, do you delight in serving Christ as those and with those who were once broken but have been made whole together in Christ? Is this something in which you delight, or do you just put up with that reality? Remember, Paul here, he's serving with a bunch of broken failures. Everyone in this room is a broken failure. And we serve Christ together. And this should be a delight. Second question for you. In your current place of suffering, whatever that may be, are you actively pursuing contentment and satisfaction in the sufficiency of Christ? In your place of current suffering, and all of us have some place of suffering, whether big or small, are you actively pursuing satisfaction in God's sovereignty? And then finally, is the promise of eternal salvation in Christ your anchor in the winds and the waves of this life? We very often describe life as being windy and wavy, and it is both of those things. It can be very destructive. And as you know, the way that ships are able to stick it out in one spot and not be thrown on the rocks or destroyed on some piece of land is because they've got an anchor that they've lowered down, and it keeps them from drifting. Now, one of the things that we need to remember is that those anchors do not save those ships or pull those ships out of the storm. They stay right there in the storm. The winds and the waves remain. What those anchors do is keep that ship from being taken from its proper place of relative safety and being cast and destroyed upon some other place that is unknown. Christ has not promised to take you out of the storm. He has promised to uphold you in the storm. Are you looking to him as your anchor? God's word is a marvelous thing. Do read through Colossians some more. Even as we go through these next couple of months, as we look to the Lord's grace, there's so many delightful truths for us in this short little letter that we would do well to remember. Christ is and always will be enough. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that in your Son, we have hope that is eternal. We have satisfaction that is unmatched. We have a King that is gracious and kind, and we as your servants have been called to look to you in all things, to be those who delight in serving with one another, who are satisfied even in our places of suffering, and who cling tightly only through your help to the promise of eternal salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our life. Guide us in this truth for your glory, for the building up of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.